That is not intimidating at all. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to your word, Lord, to gather as a body of believers and submit ourselves to your word, Father. I pray that as we take a few minutes to look through this passage and to ask questions of the text and to listen to what John wants us to hear, I pray that you would give us hearts to hear. I pray that you would remove pride and arrogance and contempt or agenda, Lord, from our discussion. Father, I pray that nothing I say would be out of step, Lord, with your word, and that I would not be a distraction. Lord, I pray that you would be ultimately honored and glorified tonight, or today, in this moment, and I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. He gave us about as much introduction as I was going to give. I think most of us have been here. Welcome. I am not one of the regular speakers here. That would be primarily Pastor Stephen. But I do appreciate the opportunity that whenever I can get it and am offered, I will very rarely say no to study the word and to hopefully share it accurately. So I'm very humbled and thankful for this opportunity. To get us reacquainted with the story and where we are in the Bible, we are going to be in the book of John. Primarily, our text is going to be in John 2. But to get us reacquainted kind of with the hero of the story, just a really quick overview. We're in the second chapter. John is one of the four Gospels, but he's not a synoptic. He reads very, very differently than what you would normally expect reading, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the way that he just jumps in and talks is very interesting and deliberate. So recap to this point, we've been introduced to Jesus as being the Word made flesh. So we still get the Christmas story in John. It takes a slightly different form. We see the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Then we're introduced to a prophet, John the Baptist. And we get a sizable good chunk on John, but he is the precursor, and again, as his role as prophet was to make straight the way of the Lord, and then we're introduced to Jesus. And so, to kind of wrap up chapter one, and there's a reason I'm doing this, but we'll get there. We're introduced to Jesus primarily through his collection of his first disciples, introduced to the disciples, and then the passage we read and dealt with last week that Stephen handled was a very famous passage, the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. So you don't even have to be from church to really know about this. All you got to do is watch The Chosen or, you know, scroll through any sort of religious TV and you're like, oh yeah, I know that story. So we're at the wedding at Cana and now we're arriving at the passage for this week in verses 12 through 25. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll just kind of jump right into it. So starting in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins from the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we're approaching, I would say, a fairly well-known story. and a fairly controversial story. This is a version of Jesus that we don't often see in the Gospels. There's a few nuances that we'll jump into in a minute, but I do just want to, at the onset, recognize that it is a challenge to approach this text without Western context informing what Jesus surely meant and what we're surely supposed to take from it. So my goal is to not necessarily disprove or debunk any modern applications of this text, but it does come with a reaction. You hear this story and you're like, you're instantly, yeah, Jesus, he's awesome. Let's go. Let's go flip some tables in the name of Jesus. And then on the other side, it's like, but I thought Jesus was gentle and lowly. Like, I thought he was kind and compassionate. Like, where does this come from? Like, and what purpose does it serve? So if we just come in with a version, like, and again, I think, you know, if you've done any number of listening or reading, and even in very current context, this story gets leveraged for a lot of reaction and preaching and evangelicalism that is just interesting. So, and I fully own it that as being kind of a Bible nerd that likes to keep up on various things, that it, like, I could very simply just, like, rail against one view and compare it another. But at the end of the day, I think John is doing something in this text a little bit more profound than suggesting that Christians ought to look for opportunities to flip tables or be confrontational or things along those lines. Not that those things don't have their place. But I think structurally and literarily, there are some clues. And so I kind of just want to take a step back to start. We will go verse by verse, but I kind of want to just review what John is doing up until this point, like within his book. So like I mentioned previous, this doesn't read like some of the other Gospels that, where there's a very clear like origin story. There's you know, a birth story. And, you know, usually there's the temptation and there's usually a pattern. If you read Matthew and Mark back to back, you kind of see the pattern. Then Luke really expands upon the earlier part of Jesus' life. He does the 2001 Star Wars prequel type of a thing. And he goes into what was going on in John, you know, Zebedee's life and John the Baptist and all this backstory. So, but then you hit John and John just starts with a poem. And then John starts with stories that might not even be in sequence to their actual events. So we'll get into that. But John is a storyteller. So as such, he has a purpose. He has a goal in mind for the way that he crafts and presents his stories. So, and he's kind of given us the punchline at the end where, and I think every sermon we're going to come back to this. He tells us why he wrote this book. He tells us that these are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he has authorial authority, I guess, there's a tongue twister, to present the stories of Jesus in a way that drives at his purpose. So when I say that to say these aren't just isolated like anecdotes that we pair together to just get a, you know, put the puzzle of Jesus's 3 years of ministry together and then have a portrait that we can put up on the wall and not really see nuance in that. And so I think it's really purposeful to just ask questions of John, like, why did he present these stories in the order that he did? Like, what is the connection? And this is, I will take this one on the chin because there's a few of you here that were here for the Bible study we're doing on Wednesdays. And the question was posed, you know, if you're looking at all the literary possibilities of approaching the Bible, which one is the least depend, like, what's the one that you can kind of just take it or leave it? And I went on a nice little tirade on how sections, you know, it's like, I don't know, sections, chapters, verse, I don't know, sections are kind of subjective. And then I get to John and it's like, it's nothing but sections. And it's nothing but like things that don't appear at first read to have any connection to each other. Like, okay, he went to a party, he made some wine, and now he's at Passover and he's kicking people out of the temple. Like, if you're reading a Pauline letter, you're going, okay, there's a logical step, this, step, this, step, this. And so John just kind of presents these stories to us. And the argument that I want to make is that he is building a case about the identity and the purpose and the mission of Jesus. And he's presenting stories very, very purposefully to drive at that. We see some clues just from a structural perspective. and John tells us this, we're kind of in the signs section. So the outline of John, again, I know this is all like relatively elemental stuff, but I think particularly in this story and these section, these series of stories that we're in, the familiarity is a real risk when we go into, you know, just trying to find an application, like finding myself in the story kind of a thing. So I think the outline, it's helpful to know there's basically two major sections in John. The first half, taken up to about chapter 12, you have signs, you have miracles, you have stories with Jesus interacting with humanity and humanity having to respond in some form or fashion to that. So you have these signs, and then the second half is pure, basically the Passion Week. It, you know, the high priestly prayer, there's a lot of really dense narrative of Jesus packed together that ultimately, you know, culminates in his death. And then there's kind of an epilogue where, oh, by the way, let's tie up some loose ends about some of the things that we mentioned. Let's tie off with Peter. And then I love, and this is just for free, I love how John, the way that John writes about Peter and the way that John writes about himself sometimes. There are details in John that you can only assume that he had a sense of humor and said, Peter can't say anything. He's probably gone by this point. So I'm going to let everybody know that I was first to the cave and that I lived longer and that Peter had some issues with me and things like, I just love that little back and forth. It brings some humanity to the passage, but not the purpose that we're on right now. And so we're in the book of signs. These were given as a sign. These were a symbol. This was to tell. And John is very unique as narrator. He doesn't just tell you a story. He tells you a story and gives you kind of context and comes underneath it and explains. So he's not just narrating a story. A couple times he'll insert himself and his commentary into it. We'll see that in today's passage. But so where does this all land us? I think my notes are a little bit scattered here at this point. I think one thing that will help us kind of understand why John puts this story where it is, and why he sandwiches between the other stories that follow and came before. So what does the wedding have to do with the temple, have to do with the rabbi, have to do with a sacred well? I think there is a stratagem there that John is employing. And I think we see clues of that in chapter 1. John is very unique in the way that he presents Jesus, and that is he presents Jesus, especially in chapters 1 and 2, through the framework of how other people viewed him and his ministry to be. So we see seven clear and then a couple repetitive, but we see seven different names of Jesus that are ascribed to him by those that he encounters or those that talk about him, and even those that talk about himself that paint a picture of and kind of create an argument of where John is taking or rather how John is presenting Jesus. So, I mean, we'll do this rapid fire. In verse 29 of chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. That was John the Baptist's assessment. The Lamb of God and the Son of God. All of those carry specific connotations with it. The disciples meet him. So he's rabbi. So, hey, you're a teacher. Well, no, you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one of Israel. You're the promised one from the prophets. So you're the Christ, the anointed one that will restore Israel and bring prominence, national prominence, and restore union and put Israel in its proper place and rescue your people from the, you know, from the serpent as promised in Genesis 3. You're Jesus of Nazareth. This is just a title. I'm John of Abingdon. This like... Like Jesus of Nazareth, like you're just some guy that's talking a message and you're from literally a Nazareth is stick town. You're from the sticks. You're kind of from the boonies. And so you're just Jesus of Nazareth. Are you just a guy? Or are you the King of Israel? Are you coming to restore national honor? Are you going to oust the Romans and restore us to prominence? And then Jesus' own title for himself that he uses a lot is Son of Man. So all of these, like, this is John, I mean, it's just straight in the text. This is John presenting who is Jesus in the view of those proclaiming him, following him, and what does Jesus have to say about himself? So in light of that, I think a claim that is that I think John is making a claim about the purpose, role, and mission of Jesus, and then these stories are coming behind it, and it's a, and he's building upon a claim of Jesus that Jesus is coming as the King, as the Lamb of God, to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, and to basically fulfill fulfill and realize what all of those Old Testament symbols and processes and laws were pointing to. And so then what was Jesus doing in replenishing ceremonial washing water with wine? I mean, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon or anything like that, but I think if we come to the text and we come to the specific passage as Jesus, John is making a claim about Jesus, and now we see actions of Jesus that come behind that. So in that motif, you have Jesus coming into the temple and basically acting like he owns it. But we'll get into that. But that's how I just kind of want to frame the way that I think John is building an argument, and I hope to at least show, there's a million different ways to preach John. I'm hoping to show, just kind of attack it from a very literary point of view to hopefully help us at the end of the day, what is the point of John? So that we might see and believe in Jesus, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So I joke about, well, you know, where's the application in all of these passages? The application is Jesus. Who does he say he is? What does he say he's here to do? And how does it all come about? Lastly, and oops, I don't do tech, and so the screen almost disappeared. Let's just jump into the setting and to the text itself. So we'll go through it again and make some notes along the way. And again, bearing in mind that John is presenting Jesus, and now John is presenting Jesus with multiple expectations of what people think he's here to do and who he's here to represent and who he's here to be. And so with that in mind, let's go to verse 12. This is just backstory. This is the way John likes to tell stories. He just, this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened, and then I did this, and then the wedding happened, and then Jesus left the wedding and he went and hung out with his family in Capernaum. And so the timestamp that we see in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he was with his family and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. I don't know if a ton of exegetical mining needs to be done at this section. But it does, again, John is presenting a story. And so I think it is valuable to realize that he is tracing a timeline of Jesus. And so now we hit the Passover. So it was the Passover of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When it comes to Passover, if this is not new, but this is an annual feast, an annual retelling of the Exodus story. And if you notice, Jesus in particular likes to time a lot of very significant statements and actions to the Passover. And I think, again, hyperlinking back to earlier, that when we see Lamb of God, and then we see this temple language and this temple title given to Jesus, and then we see Jesus interacting with the temple on the most significant Jewish festival of the year that retells how they were redeemed out of Egypt, how atonement and a covering was made through the shedding of blood, and through that, God's people could be right with God. So he goes up on Passover. Obviously, this is not the first time that Jesus has been to Passover. He went annually with his family. He hung out. He kind of deuced out on his parents when he was 12 and decided to hang out at the temple after Passover. The reason I bring that up is when you start reading the story about this particular reaction, it's not like this was his first time and he goes, what happened here? And you're like, this wasn't why I imagined it to be. He's been there regularly. So he goes up to Passover, and in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins, he overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. One, I think, point that we do need to kind of chew on is John's positioning of this story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry opens up a question, were there one or the two displacements in the temple? And very smart people, much smarter than me, make really compelling arguments for both. But I think I as soon as I was like, hey, we're going to get to this passage, I'm like, I always get kind of bummed out on this because I don't know the answer like perfectly to this question. There's really good reasons to see it both ways. For what John is doing, though, since he is crafting his narrative with very rhetorical deliberation, I tend to think that he moved the story to the front and to make a point. However, I don't think any deep theological significance hinges on if there was one or two displacements. Very practically, they're like, well, if there were two, then how did he get away with the second one? I was like, it was 3 years later. I don't think they had a picture of Jesus on the, you know, like a movie theater does at the door. Do not enter this person. It is plausible that he kind of displaced everybody, you know, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Again, a lot of very smart people can go back and forth. I tend to think that John's doing something very rhetorical here versus trying to give a chronological explanation of stories. And again, I think he does that for a reason. It's just something to wrestle through. This passage, if you're taking notes, the parallels are in Matthew 12, Mark 11, Luke 19. And when you actually compare the accounts, again, I guess you can kind of think I'm taking it as there's only one, but there could be two. But if this is a singular account, John definitely fleshes it out way more than the other three do. And again, I think he's doing it for a reason, which Jesus is about to get into here. Again, when we get to this passage about the whips and the cords, there is a propensity, I think, to try and find like macho Jesus, you know, in some form or fashion, like, this is rad. He's totally going in and cleaning house. So he had to make a weapon and did all this. But again, very practically, there's a couple considerations I think would be helpful to make. Jesus isn't upset because animals and are being sold and money is being transferred and being exchanged. This was a very common practice in first century Judaism. Israel's a big place. You're traveling long distances. You're trying to bring your family, your extended family, and then you're trying to bring the family sacrifices. I can't even travel cross country with a golden doodle. So it's like I'm not trying to bring birds and pigeons and cows and like all of these things. So it was very natural at that point to travel to Jerusalem and then purchase your animal there for sacrifice so that you could go. And the money exchange is actually just a historical necessity. Passover was the opportunity you had to pay the temple tax. Somebody had to keep the lights on, basic infrastructure. They were in a 50-year construction project at that point. And we read about it in Matthew, like the temple tax is just part of the standard Jewish experience when you go. But hey, you have foreigners. You're occupied by Rome. You have Roman currency, and that Roman currency has images on it that have no place in a temple. So just naturally, you would need to exchange that out if you're going to go and pay the tax. So it's kind of like when you go to camp and you exchange your cash for like concession bucks or something, and then you can it's that same concept. I've definitely heard it preached, and I've definitely thought in the way that I've approached this, that it's like the practice itself was one of the things that Jesus was upset about. And I don't necessarily think it is. And I don't even necessarily think that there's special, this isn't about what I think. I'm just trying to see it as John presents it. How else are you going to get cows and sheep and cattle out of a very large space as one person? Has anybody tried herding cows without a whip? Or without some prodding tool to do so. So I can kind of write off the court of whips and driving out animals. That makes sense to me. The one that I'm a little bit more hung up on is why he overturned the tables. So zeal of Jesus is clearly a presence there. And John even brings that in when we get to the next verse, where it's like the zeal of the temple, the zeal, where is it? I'll just go to the text. Zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus is passionate about something that he has seen that is wrong. And I don't think it's just that animals were being bought or sold and all of that. I think it's where it's happening. This is happening in the temple. Records will show, like, hey, this commerce was going on for a while, but it was going on outside the temple. It was out near the Mount of Olives. It was away from the temple. This was the courtyard of the Gentiles. So, again, it's a short history lesson. Original temple gets destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel rebuilds a facsimile of one, and then Herod has been trying to build upon and improve Zerubbabel's one. So by the time we get to the time of Jesus, the temple is a very impressive edifice. It's not done yet, which is why you kind of see the Jewish incredulity. I can't English right now. They were indignant about the fact that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to destroy this place. And they're like, it's taken 46 years to build this thing. But there's a courtyard that's intended for worship. It's intended for us predominantly in that, whether it was the intent of God or not, I don't think it was, but like his intent was that worship of Yahweh would extend to not just the Jews, but to all that would align with God is Yahweh. So all could come, all nations could come and worship. And instead, Jesus walks in, and instead of prayerful worship, songs, it's a stockyard. It's a flea market kind of a setup. So again, it's, I'll stick to my notes here, but that is, I think, what Jesus is addressing. He is addressing that the temple was meant to accomplish something. It was meant to do something, and it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a place where people could come, and it was basically the hotspot of God's presence on earth, where you could come and you could worship and you could pray and you could offer your sacrifices. And instead, it was being crowded with the practicality of, hey, why are we selling animals across the street there? Let's just bring it indoors. So it's more convenient. It's more conducive. So I think that's what has Jesus worked up. But if you're going to come into the temple and act like you own the place, you're going to get some questions. And that's what we see with the Jewish... I lost my place here. The Jewish response to it. So again, if you're going to walk in and you're going to drive out the money changers, you're basically going to supersede the authority of the Jewish assemblies there and the priests there, you might draw some attention. And so what sign? The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? There's a couple notes that, again, I can't take credit for this, but I think it's helpful. Isn't it interesting that this was their reaction? Or this is how John records their reaction. Because if Jesus was just some lunatic, some crazy person assuming authority that wasn't his to be had, and then coming in and doing this stunt in the temple, and they say, like, if it were just some, if it was John the Baptist or somebody, kind of on the, cuckoo end of the theological spectrum, or just this guy looks strange. You know how it is. If somebody walked in, you're just like, you get on the bus and it's like, I'm trying to love Jesus and God's people, but I don't want to sit next to that guy. I don't think so if somebody like that walked into the temple and did this, you would just call the police. You would just call the guards. You'd just be like, hey, get that guy out of here. How'd he sneak into Jerusalem anyway? This reaction suggests, and this is D.A. Carson's note, so again, smarter than me, but I found it helpful. It is interesting that they ask for a sign as opposed to just responding with action, clearing out the temple or getting the nuisance out of the temple so that business could resume. So it suggests that there was a part of them that suspected that Jesus had a little bit more credibility than just the average Jew walking in and getting worked up about something. So it's just suggestive. It's like, hey, what sign do you give? Like, what? We're not saying that what you're doing is necessarily just right or wrong, but why are you doing this? Give us the reason that you have the authority to do it. And so Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. This is the classic, you ask a question and get a really interesting answer in return. Like, what authority do you have for this? Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And so we got to, the Jews, when we read stories, I think place ourselves or caricature various characters that by and large they deserve it. But I can kind of understand their impulse. Like, literally it says, like, pardon our dust on the side of the walls here because we've been in building for the past 50 years, 46 years, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. And so then John, I think, tells us the whole point of why he's telling this story and kind of the explanation as you get to verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I honestly, I think this is why John tells us this story. I think this explanation and Jesus's answer and John's explanation of Jesus's answer is the point. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. The justification for Jesus to enter the temple was that ultimately he was coming to replace it. And laying down his life and raising it back up again, he was fulfilling the symbolism and purpose of the temple by becoming the meeting place of heaven and earth. The temple was where heaven and earth met. Jesus was coming to fulfill and ultimately replace that. So again, when we look at the structure of what John is doing, we see him replacing ceremonial, like the picture of the law and the cleansing laws of the water that turns into wine. He's replacing it with a picture of the richness and the generosity of the messianic kingdom. And then he comes to the temple. John presents Jesus as coming to the temple and saying, I am coming to replace this. I am coming to restore true worship. I am coming to be the embodiment of heaven on earth. So that, and we see this at the end of Matthew. We see this at the crucifixion with the veil being torn. There is no more need of the temple. There is no more need of a boundary wall between the holiness of God and the people. All can come because now Jesus has done that in himself. And so then elsewhere, Paul states, who is the temple? Like, currently, where is the presence of God residing here on earth? And how was it bought and how did it come about? Like, John is in a reflection mode here, but that's what I think he is driving at. And I think he gives us clues in the text itself that this is the, like, we have the words of Jesus. Like, he is looking at the temple and he is instantly equating it with what he is going to do in sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God and being the ultimate perfect covering for sin. But then even the words of Jesus, if you go back to verse 51 in chapter 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There are two very obvious allusions that are being made that I think tie into Jesus's words. Again, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. So it's I think John is just building on things that he has said before, but when we see this angels descending and ascending, that is a clear hyperlink back to Jacob. And so Jacob, when he was on, like when he took a nap and he had the dream where heaven and earth came to meet, he said, this place is holy. He anointed the rock and he named it Bethel. Like, house of God. This is where God came to meet. That barrier happened back in Eden. So Jesus, even in, by his own words, he's linking his action and his what he has come to do to the reality of a new temple. of a reality of a new means and a fulfilled and revealed means of heaven and earth reuniting, so to speak. You have humanity and God being able to be back in unity and fellowship. Now, is that perfectly realized? Not yet. But that's another message for another time. But I think that's what John is driving at. I think Jesus, he is making claims about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Messiah. But that, and to build this case, he presents clear arguments about how Jesus is going to relate and be a sign and a symbol and a fulfillment of all of these Old Testament pictures and establishments. So you have the law, you have the temple, he's going to encounter the rabbi, Nicodemus next, he's going to be talking about the teaching and how he has come as a teacher. He's going to go to the well and say, I am the living water. And I think we have to read these stories. I mean, we can't preach all of John in one setting, obviously. So it's like, for the purposes of getting, you know, to dinner on time, we'll keep it restricted to the temple. But I think that's what John is building upon. And again, I don't think I'm wrong, but I think it's pretty close. But this is why, again, like, these passages come with such baggage where we're like, oh, like, and you know, Jesus, rah, like whips. And then he gives this really ambiguous or shrouded statement about how he is going to destroy the temple. And we got to remember, John is writing this years after the fact. I heard somebody say it this week, John has had probably the most time to marinate on the stories and actions of Jesus. And so then his presentation reflects deep thought and reflection on what did Jesus mean? And at the time, I didn't understand it. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about, but they remembered afterwards, oh, so that's what he meant. So again, I think that's the message in this passage, that instead of a priest needing to do a yearly sacrifice to cover for sins, instead of there needing to be broken worship, that is all ultimately fulfilled and realized in Jesus and in what he did. And so again, like, when it comes to considering, like, what could this text mean for modern believers in the 21st century? At the end of the day, I think it drives us to worship and love Jesus all the more. But I think we're not done with the passage. I think there's some additional loops that need to be closed, because John, again, he re-enters. Or he completes this narrative by basically giving a commentary of Jesus's perspective in that moment. Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Yeah, Jesus is doing a lot of really neat things. He is presenting a lot of really challenging ideas, and he's doing actions that are scandalous, but also wonderful and challenging. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Jews saw the signs and they believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself, because he knew that their belief was fickle. And again, you kind of see this when you read this story, like you read this whole section in totality, because when you get to around chapter 6, Jesus continues doing what he's doing. He says things that are like, okay, like radical, like, hey, I'm going to destroy the temple, or hey, I am the water. If you drink, you'll never get thirsty again. You're like, okay, that's interesting. And then he finally says, hey, you need to eat me. I am the bread of life. And then that was too much for a good chunk of his followers. But we see that. Like, I think that's what John is alluding to. I think John is just tying this whole story together, that we are, at the end of the day, faced with the actions and words of Jesus, and then how are we going to respond to that? And ultimately, we can believe and not believe, which is scary, to be honest, to a degree. But But Jesus knows the hearts of man. And so like when you, and just to, if you're taking notes, John 6:61, Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew the hearts of his disciples. He knew the hearts of man. And so even though he came and he delivered this sign and he foretold what would happen and what would really be happening behind his death and resurrection, and he did it at the site of the temple, the meeting place of heaven on earth, and he's saying, I'm basically coming to replace this. And I was like, oh yeah, Jesus, that's rad. I'm going to do that. Like, I'm going to follow you. You're cool. And then when it starts to get tough and when it starts to get gnarly a little bit, then you saw people fall away. And so, and this is, again, John's reflection on events that happened way in the past at that point. And so, like, at the time, did it look like Jesus might have been entrusting himself? Perhaps. You know, hey, Jesus and I are tight. But then he's going to keep doing things. And it's like, hey, this wasn't what I signed up for. And then many are going to fall away by the end of this section, or like when you get to the end of chapter 6, towards the end of chapter 12 as well. And again, John, in writing in totality, alludes to these things. When even in the beginning of chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came to the Jews and the Jews ultimately rejected him. But to those who did receive him and believed on his name, who also believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So I don't think John is presenting these stories to cause doubt in readers. I think from an application perspective, it is challenging to be encountered with truth and fact about Jesus and about what he expects of his people and what he is coming to do in this world. And we're faced with the decision, you know, we're faced with that same same action that was needed by all those other characters. Like, we see Jesus, how are we ultimately going to respond? Are we going to respond in faith and belief that leads to a life of sacrifice and obedience? Or is it, hey, you know, I like Jesus. I just don't like confrontational Jesus. I don't like a Jesus that tells me that I can't do certain things or I should do certain things. And so we're early in John's book. He's going to continue to build upon these metaphors and these stories. But ultimately, what does this all point to? One of the things that I always try to, I think about honestly is, so what? I mean, this is a great story. I think it's kind of cool if you can kind of, you know, do the trace line and see, oh, he talked about that here, and it kind of links back to this here, and it links back to the Old Testament there. But like, ultimately, where does that leave us? And I think it leaves us where John wants us to be, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life. The story gives us a direct window into how Jesus viewed his identity and what he came on this earth to do. He was coming as the Son of Man to be the embodiment of God's presence with man. He was coming to enable pure worship through becoming the final temple. We are, like, ultimately, the Holy Spirit has been given. It says that we are, if we are God's children, we are the temple of God. We are the representative. We are priests in a way, but we are representing God's presence on earth. And God is, like, ultimately, I mean, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to take, you know, excursions. We don't have to, you know, do all those things that the Old Testament believers and followers had to do, because ultimately we have the Word and we have the Holy Spirit. And so we are the temple of God. I don't, you know, that's his whole, you know, you can go 50 minutes down that rabbit trail too. But it is, I think, something that we are left encountering Jesus and being faced with. What are we going to do with this information? And how does this impact and guide and direct our understanding of the book of John and what it means in our lives? I think some basic, you know, just looking through this story, some basic thoughts that I would leave us with is that often this text is used to justify, like, Christian zeal. And I think that there is a time and a place for that. But I'm always cautious about this, about assuming I'm Jesus in the story. And so I think that's what John invites us to do, is like, hey, even the disciples saw this and didn't at once understand what was happening. So I think, again, Paul gives us these exhortations to examine ourselves and to, you know, dissect in our hearts, like, what is it that we truly live and believe about Jesus? And so I think this is an invitation to where, if called upon, I would hope that I would show zeal for the name of Christ. But on the other end, am I displaying a lack of belief? Am I one of those, you know, Christian in name and I got the you know, the badge that says it, but then ultimately, does my life reflect the life-giving purposes that Jesus intended in coming to earth and being the perfect sacrifice? Ultimately, I think, you know, one thing for me, it's just been gratitude and reflection. If we are the temple of God, then there are expectations. You know, be holy for I am holy. Represent and minister and mediate to those around, like mediate like Jesus. Like, I mean, how are your unsaved neighbors and friends going to see Christ? Like, where do they need to go to Jerusalem? Do they need to, you know, kill a cow and buy some pigeons and exchange some money? And like, hey, yeah, you can go to the temple. No, like, we are the ambassadors for Christ in Abingdon, in America, in the world. And if you're not a Christian, consider that in laying down his life, Jesus mediated the sacrifice required for forgiveness. Ultimately, all that temple picture and lingo and policy and action was to present a blood offering that Jesus paid with his own blood, so that there is a covering for sin. I think the text invites us to, at the end of the day, consider what this says about Jesus and to, again, just humble ourselves before him, that he would do in us and in this church and in this community, that we would be fulfilling the mission and the purposes for which he came, and that we would do it with a balanced zeal, but that we would do it ultimately with faith and belief that results in action and life. So again, all of this is so that we may see more of Christ, and that by seeing and by believing, we have life in his name. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for those that have gone before, Lord, that can, that have studied deeply into these things. I pray, God, that again, nothing will have been said that displeases or dishonors the intent of the word. I pray that in our hearts and lives, Lord, that you would help us to see more and more of you, Lord, to check our presuppositions and our agendas, Lord, at the door, and just behold you. For you have the words of life, Father, and I pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in the remainder of the service, that we would go out into our jobs and our communities this week, Lord, and have it on top of mind, Lord, that we are your representation here on earth, Lord, that in giving the Holy Spirit, Lord, Lord, your presence can be seen even though we're broken and sinful and imperfect, Father. So I pray that you would help us to love you more. And I pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in this moment. In your name, amen.